Matthew chapter 12. When you're in your pew Bible, it's found on page 1038. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, and just reading to verse 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." And then turn back to where this prophecy was originally written in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 765. Isaiah 42, the first four verses. Listen once again to God's word. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Amen. It's coming to that time of year, and in fact, it's already here, when we're terribly warm. We don't need any more heat than what we already have. And yet, the book of Isaiah is somewhere where we go to, not to warm our bodies, but to warm our hearts and our souls. How many passages are there in Isaiah that you know of by heart, or that you know exactly where to turn to when you need comfort for your souls? Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4 is one of those passages that is written for your encouragement and for mine. After preaching through the book of Judges, we've become well aware that we live in dark times. And yet all the more reason to go back to the promises of God contained in his scriptures. Isaiah is the most quoted book of the Old Testament, quoted in the New, after the Psalms. And so it is extremely relevant to our day and age. It's not surprising that a masterpiece such as Handel's Messiah quotes copious passages from Isaiah. It's so useful, it's so warm-hearted, it's so evangelical. It almost seems like a New Testament book. And yet, it's written hundreds of years before Christ. The passage that we have before us is known as the first of the servant songs. In our evangelistic service, I was assigned to preach from the third servant song. And so this one is the first of the four. Some Jews, as I said in that service, think that the servant songs are about the promised Messiah who is yet to come. They're still looking for someone to fulfill these words. And yet other Jews look at a passage such as Isaiah 42, and they think that it's referring to them, to the nation, Israel. But friends, as I read Isaiah 42 to you this evening, did you think of Israel? Or did you think of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it was too easy because I read from Matthew 12 immediately prior to it. You see that this is about Jesus Christ. And yet, friends, if you had just read these four verses, wouldn't you have been led to consider Jesus in them? The Apostle Matthew in chapter 12 shows us exactly what Isaiah meant when he penned these words. But Matthew does something even more important, or perhaps I shouldn't say even more important, but he does something else important. Because Matthew in chapter 12 rejects the Septuagint reading of Isaiah 42. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Matthew, writing in Greek, chooses to refer not to the Septuagint, not to the translation that he had in front of him, but he chooses to go back to the original Hebrew and make his own translation of the scriptures. And the reason why this is important is because the Septuagint mistranslates, or indeed, perhaps it's better to say the translators of the Septuagint overstep their remit in translation. The Septuagint, listen to what it reads, and perhaps look at verse 1 of Isaiah 42 and see what words they insert. The Septuagint reads, "Behold, Jacob, my servant, whom I uphold. Israel, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Do you see what the Septuagint did? It inserts those two words, Jacob and Israel, to say that this passage in Isaiah 42 is to do with Israel, the nation. But Matthew takes us back to the original reading of Isaiah. And as we'll see as we progress through the sermon, we can see that from Isaiah itself. To help us structure our time, let's look three thrusts of the text. The first thrust, you'll notice the repetition. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4, there's repetition. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. This repetition shows you that this is the central thrust of the passage. The second thrust is in verses 2 and 3. It's that section which reads, he will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And then the third thrust. Once we've seen these two things, we'll see some sufficiency in the servant. So the three points. Firstly, the purpose of the servant. Secondly, the method of the servant. And then thirdly, the sufficiency of the servant. So first, the purpose of the servant. What is this servant's purpose? As I read it to you three times, it's repeated. It's to bring justice to the nations. Why is this idea repeated three times in the passage? Perhaps it's to tell us it's important. But more than that, look again at those three ideas of bringing justice to the nation. It's not just vain repetition. In fact, there's expansion of the idea. The first time, he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's his purpose, to bring forth justice. Second time, he will do it faithfully. He will do it faithfully. And then the third time, he will bring forth justice to the end of the earth, to the farthest extent. This servant of the Lord is to bring forth justice. Now, what comes into your mind when you think of justice? Children, what do you think of when you hear justice? Do you think of the law? Do you think of a policeman? Do you think perhaps of politicians? All these things come to mind. Justice has the idea of the law. And you see this in verse 4. Look again at verse 4. You'll see there the parallelism. Till he has established justice, and the coastlands wait for his law. Justice and law are parallel ideas. This law will be brought forth to the Gentiles. This law will be brought forth faithfully to the Gentiles. And this law will be brought forth to the farthest extent of the Gentiles. But notice that Isaiah is here talking about a servant. Later on, he'll bring to us that idea of a suffering servant. But look here at this idea of a servant. Do you know of any servant that can say, "My law"? Normally a servant will talk about my master's law. But here the servant has his own law. His own law that he takes out to the nations. And so what we see here is that this servant is no ordinary servant. There's the idea of majesty, eminence. And it seems, as we read it, to be an oxymoron. How can these two ideas go together? A servant, whom we normally think of as humble and low, and yet a servant that has law and can apply justice to the nations. Now, if you're familiar with ambassadors, most countries in the world have ambassadors. So, for example, in the United Kingdom, ambassadors are sent out throughout the world. They're interested in the justice of Queen Elizabeth II. They're interested in protecting their citizens' rights in this world. Is the servant here in Isaiah 42, is he an ambassador? Well, no. This servant is not just an ambassador. He's more than that. He's more than that because he has his own law. I'm laboring that point, but it's important. He has his own law. And so, friends, just as we saw about a month or so ago, however long ago it was when we did Isaiah 50, it's more than Israel. It's more than Israel. In fact, it is Jesus, the lawgiver, the one who brought his law to his people on Mount Sinai. It's his law, that moral law, that he will take to the ends of the earth. And notice here that the servant of the Lord is not just concerned with Israel, the nation. He's interested in the farthest extent of the world, even to the coastlands. Friends, don't you rejoice when you read sentences in scripture like that? I come from Ireland, a tiny little island in the sea, and yet the law of God comes. It's established to the coastlands. And friends, children, if you've been to the seaside, you know how far away we are from the sea right here. And yet, in comparison to Israel in the Middle East, America is a coastland nation. It's a faraway nation. And so what this psalm here, or what this passage here promises, is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is going to be established in your nation and in my nation. Children, you remember perhaps Noah. Noah was the man who built the ark to escape the flood. Well, immediately after that, in chapter 9, Noah comes to his son Japheth, and he blesses him. And listen very carefully to what he says. May God enlarge the tents, or may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Genesis chapter 9, this small verse here, is the contents page of the Bible. What's it saying? Well, Shem is the father of the Semites, the Jewish people, the people of privilege, the people who were given the law of God. Canaan fathers all the pagan nations, all the ones that were to be exterminated by holy war. All those nations in the time of the judges that the people should have gone into the land and exterminated them, they're the children of Canaan. And yet, who is Japheth? Who is he? Well, chapter 10 of Genesis makes it clear that he fathers the coastland people, the people scattered throughout the sea. And those descendants will come in to the tent of Shem and dwell in privilege. Friends, what we read in seed form in Genesis, that contents page of Scripture, we see promised here in Isaiah 42, and we see it being fulfilled in our day and age. We are the descendants of Japheth. We're the coastland people, and we are dwelling right now as we worship God here in this building. We're in a place of privilege. We have the Bible in our hands, the Bible that was given to the Jewish people. And yet we enjoy reading it. We enjoy studying what God says to us, people who by normal descent had no right to it. And so Matthew, when he quotes Isaiah 42, he shows us the fulfillment. Genesis shows us the contents. Isaiah makes the promise. And Matthew shows us the fulfillment because he says about Jesus, Jesus will bring forth justice to victory. He will take it to the coastlands, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in the law of God. Isaiah 42 gives to you what we can call an optimistic missiology. Friends, this is important because we've studied a book like Judges. We become discouraged when we read of the sin that is permeating through our culture. And yet we come to Isaiah 42 and we're optimistic because the justice of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will be established in the nations of this world. Friends, as you labor in this vineyard, this part of the vineyard, in Patterson, Patterson Heights, Beaver Falls, wherever you live, remember this. Remember this. God has promised that his Son, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, will establish his law in the coastland nations. Friends, as you pray every week for the Farris family in South Sudan, as you pray for our missionaries around the world, remember this fact. Jesus is establishing his law in South Sudan. Whether we believe it or not, at this time of unrest, the ups and downs, Jesus is doing that in this world. And so be optimistic, especially as you go on your knees to pray for the expansion of God's kingdom. And really, if you understand Isaiah 42 and what it's saying, you're going to be driven to your knees. You're going to want to pray for the fulfillment of these promises. And so that's the first point. The purpose of the servant is to establish justice in this world. Secondly, the method of the servant. The method of the servant. How will the servant of the Lord establish justice in this world? Well, it's very simple. If you look again at your text, he's going to be a meek and a humble servant. Friends, don't you just love the paradoxes in Scripture? This man is going to establish his law, and yet he's going to become a servant in order to do it. Verses 2 to 3 tell us the things that the servant will not do. Look there at verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice. He won't make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Friends, remember the purpose of the servant. It's to establish God's law in this world. How do you think the servant should do that? How should someone ordinarily take over countries? How did the kings of old take over countries? How did they conquer them? It was always by military conquest. And of course, we all know that's how Jesus did it. Jesus came charging into Jerusalem on that big white horse. Jesus came and he debated the Pharisees, shouting at them, calling them stupid for all the things they did. That's, of course, what the Gospels read, right? Well, no. No, Isaiah 42 tells us he doesn't cry aloud in the streets like the Pharisees. He's quiet. He's low. He's weak. He's meek. He's mild. You know what a faintly burning wick is like. Perhaps you have a candle that sometimes faintly burns. And what do you do to it? You want to coax it back into flames. You protect it from any drafts. You know also what a bruised reed is like. The faintest breeze would completely crush it, completely bend it over. But here, Jesus is seen as a meek servant. Broken men and broken women are not crushed by Jesus. Jesus, of course, would have every right to do so. Think of Psalm 2. What does Jesus hold in his hand but the rod of iron? And yet Isaiah promises he's a meek servant who will not crush his people. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he is tender-hearted and he is compassionate. Praise God. Praise God for that. Friends, this is what we call Christ's self-abnegation. We read about it in Philippians 2. He had every right to the pomp and ceremony, and yet he humbled himself. He humbled himself to become a servant, to die on the cross. He deserved the loud cries in the street. He deserved to crush the sinners who were broken reeds. And yet, friends, he came as a tender-hearted Savior. This is why Matthew uses this passage to show how Jesus fulfills it. Because you'll remember what we read in Matthew 12. Crowds of people came to Jesus and he healed them all. Friends, doesn't this encourage you this evening to go to our Savior? To go to him for mercy? You come to him clinging to his compassion, clinging to his love for you and his grace. You know that he comes to bring justice to the nations. You know that he comes to establish his law in Washington, D.C. and in London. And yet he also comes to you all individually. Bruised reeds that he will not break. Faintly burning wicks that he will not quench. What a glorious Savior we have. What Isaiah tells us here is so counterintuitive. It baffles the world. If you were to go into your workplace tomorrow or to your neighbor and you were to describe to them what Isaiah 42 says, they wouldn't believe you. It doesn't make sense. And yet, isn't that how God works? The Savior comes in weakness to fan into flames the burning wick that is your faith. Just think perhaps of the situation that you're in right now. Perhaps you are so discouraged by an event or by something else, and you feel like the wick of your faith is just about ready to die. And yet Jesus comes to you as that tender Savior, and he will not quench that faith. Or perhaps you have God's chastening hand lying upon you, and you know exactly what the psalmist felt when that hand was upon you for your sin. And yet the hand of God will not break you, because we have a merciful Savior. Friends, don't lose heart. When you're discouraged, when you're weak, when you're ashamed, and when you're struggling with sin, come back to these promises. Read of our Savior. Jesus delights to come to you in your time of need. So we've seen the large-scale purpose of the servant. It's to establish God's law to the nations. And we've seen his method. It's in this small-scale, beautiful way of not quenching and not breaking. It's in weakness by coming as a servant who doesn't cry aloud in the streets. And now thirdly and finally, we want to see the sufficiency of the servant. The sufficiency of the servant. You may ask yourself this question. If that is the way that Jesus is going to establish justice in this world, will it really work? How can it work? How can someone come in weakness to us and accomplish something so great? Well, even though the paradox is striking, it is very true. Jesus Christ is entirely sufficient. And for those of you this evening who perhaps have not put your trust in Jesus, who are holding off, who think that perhaps you are sufficient in and of yourself, listen very carefully now to what Isaiah says to you. Because he is showing you that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is entirely sufficient. Let's look. I think there are five things I have listed. Yes, five things that prove to us that the servant of the Lord is sufficient. Firstly, in verse 1, he's called my chosen servant. My chosen servant. This is God speaking. And God says of Jesus Christ, his son, my chosen servant. The second person of the Trinity was chosen in all eternity to be the only servant of the Lord. No one else has been chosen. No one else has been sent to bring justice to the nations, but Jesus alone. He is God's chosen servant. And perhaps we question at times, why did it have to be the second person of the Trinity? Couldn't the first or the third have come? Couldn't they have come and established justice in this world? Well, in a sense, it's a pointless question. Because God says here, Jesus, my chosen servant. Isaiah 40 puts us in our place when it says to us, Which one of us has ever offered God counsel? Which one of us is wise enough to give God advice? Not me, and not you. And so, in God's divine wisdom, Jesus was sent as the chosen servant. Friends, if God chose Jesus to be this servant, do you see how profound that is? Do you see how that proves the sufficiency of this servant? Secondly, he's sufficient because God says also in verse 1, whom I uphold, whom I uphold. The Lord upholds this servant in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was upheld by God. Just think, for example, of those times when Jesus was in this world, when Jesus was at points of severe weakness. What did God do? He sent to Jesus angels to minister to him. Think of the temptations of Jesus. What happened to Jesus after he'd been fasting for 40 days and nights, after he had suffered more severe temptation from Satan than you and I will ever experience? God sends to him angels, divine messengers to come to minister to him in his weakness. I think at the end of Jesus' life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that he's about to die. He knows that the hour is here when he will suffer excruciating death and the full wrath of God. And he's sweating drops of blood. He's so weak that the Gospels tell us that he's close to death. He's agonizing. And what does God do? God sends to our Savior in his weakness angels to minister to him. Angels that if they had not come, our Savior would have died prematurely in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet God upholds him. He is a servant whom God upholds. And friends, if God upholds this servant, if God invests in this servant, doesn't that make him sufficient for you and for me? Thirdly, he's sufficient. Again, in verse 1, God says, in whom my soul delights. God is well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ, with the servant of God. In fact, he's so well pleased with Jesus that he saw fit to announce in audible voice twice in Christ's ministry, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet God delighted in Jesus, not just in his earthly ministry, but from all eternity. The phrase here, in whom my soul delights. Can you picture God? Does God have a soul? God's not a human with parts. And yet here it says, I delight in him with my soul. What does that mean? But that God delights in Jesus with the fullness of his being. Everything in God, everything in the Godhead, delights in Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And so friends, if everything that is in the infinite and eternal God delights in Jesus Christ, doesn't that give you reason to put your delight in him? This is the sufficient servant of God. This word, in whom my, in this word delights, which is in this phrase, in whom my soul delights, is used in Leviticus in the context when the worshiper offers up his sacrifice to God to atone for his sins. And what goes up to God but that pleasing aroma, that delightful aroma that atones for our sins. Friends, if God delights in the death of Jesus, that substitutionary death, if God counts it acceptable, shouldn't you and shouldn't I count it also as acceptable? and put our faith in this once for all only acceptable sacrifice in whom God the Father delights. Fourthly, this servant is sufficient. Also in verse 1, I would love sometime just to preach a whole series in verses 1 to 4. It's jam-packed full of good reasons why Jesus is sufficient. But here it says, I have put my spirit upon him. Isaiah speaks in a couple of other places about the spirit of God being put upon Jesus, the servant. Chapter 11, the spirit comes upon the stump of Jesse. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his earthly ministry. And you'll remember at the baptism of Christ, he descended like a dove. And so Jesus in Luke 4 can claim as fulfilled Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Can this meek, humble servant be sufficient for you and for me and for the nations of this world? Yes. Because Jesus had this Spirit put upon him beyond measure. And so our larger catechism says, because the Spirit was upon him, he was fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Friends, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ beyond measure, beyond anything that had ever been seen before, so he was fully equipped and furnished to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Fifthly, this servant is sufficient, as we see in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He's sufficient because he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, Isaiah has chosen these words for a very particular reason. Look back at verse 3. You see the same word that's written there for the faintly burning wick is the same word for faint in verse 4. And the word used that's bruised in verse 3 is the same word as discouraged in verse 4. Isaiah has chosen the same words in verse 3 to use them in verse 4. And so, if you allow me, I'll translate it rather woodenly so that you get the point of what Isaiah is saying. Speaking of Jesus, a crushed reed he will not break, and a dim wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not grow dim nor be crushed. Why am I bringing this out? What's the point? Well, Jesus will be successful in his mission. Jesus will be successful. When Jesus comes to you as that burning wick that is about to go out, and you think to yourself, can this servant be sufficient? Isaiah says to you, he, Jesus, will not be quenched. And when you feel like you're a bruised reed that is ready just to be bent over and crushed, and you think, can Jesus really be enough for me? Isaiah says to you, Jesus will not be crushed like that reed. He will be successful in his mission. He will faithfully bring forth justice to the nations of this world. And so, friends, what we see is that Jesus is sufficient because the words Isaiah has chosen are deep and full and rich. He is my chosen servant. He's the one whom I uphold. He's the one in whom my soul delights. He's the one that I have put my spirit upon. And he is the one who will not grow faint or be discouraged. Friends, as you consider these words, don't you see the sufficiency of Jesus, our Savior? So how does this servant song help us? How does it help us in these dark days when we're discouraged, our hearts perhaps feel cold? Well, it encourages us as we struggle to see the gospel spread in this world, because we know that Jesus will establish his law. Jesus will accomplish what he promised. And so as you pray for those people whom you invited to come to the evangelistic service and they didn't come, and as you continue to witness to people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and you feel discouraged, and you think, will they ever listen to me? Will the Spirit of God ever apply his word to their hearts? Know for certain that God will accomplish his purposes in this world. He will establish his law to the distant nations of this world. And so keep praying. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Perhaps you're struggling with weak faith, or you're struggling with some sin. Friends, the encouragement from Isaiah 42 for you tonight is this. Keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to Jesus. He will not crush you. He will not break you. He will not quench you. But in him is all the mercy that you need to have victory over that sin, to have your faith strengthened. Keep going to Jesus, the meek, compassionate Savior. And perhaps some of you here doubt that this Jesus, this servant who was humiliated, this Jesus who died a sinner's death on the cross, perhaps you think he could never be the Savior. Well, friends, go back to Isaiah 42. Read it again and again. And you'll see that Jesus isn't just someone who is sufficient. He's not just one among many who is sufficient. But in fact, this Jesus, this servant of the Lord, is the only one who is sufficient for your salvation. And so friends, no matter where you're at, Christian or non-Christian, strong faith, weak faith, struggling with sins or not, no matter where you're at, go to Jesus. And so, with the words of verse 1, behold my servant. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we can't help but worship you for Jesus, this servant. Fill our hearts with awe. Fill our hearts with joy. Thrill us with the message of Isaiah 42. And most of all, help us to run to Jesus, your servant. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.